Hear the word of the Lord as it is found in Deuteronomy 15, beginning at verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of your Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall not rule over many, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, "The seventh year, the year of release, is near," and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Thus far God's word, let us pray. Father in heaven, help us to see the wisdom and truth. Help us to be givers. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now as we continue here in this passage, which is more expounding upon the fourth commandment, and that is the one about keeping the Sabbath holy, we come to this point in which Moses describes what the Israelites might have referred to as a Sabbath year. And that is every seventh year, and it was to be special in various ways for those Old Testament Jews. And as always, as New Testament believers, we are looking for the principles that are still here, because this is not dry old history, as odd as it may sound to our ears. It is relevant for us. Therefore, it is our duty to find out what is relevant and to find what is true for us. We realize that we are not bound to this system. It, along with the other things that we have been discussing, is not binding upon the consciences of Christians. But there are principles that are here that are important for us. And what are they? That's what we have to ask ourselves and find out as we continue through this study of Deuteronomy. So let's consider then what this Sabbath year looked like for them. We first read about it, or could read about it, in Exodus 23:10 and 11. There has some different instructions for this particular seventh year. I'll read that for you now. "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the fields may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard." So the seventh year was particularly relevant for the farmer, for those who grew on the land. It was a season of generosity for them. The farmers were to plant, or if you had a vineyard or an orchard, you were to let it grow that year, but then not gather it in. And that was for two purposes. That was for people. That was for the poor in the land, and also for the beasts of the field, the wildlife. It was a time for the land to be replenished, for the animals to be fed, and for the people particularly who needed it to find nourishment in that 1 year out of seven in which all the crops remained in the field. It's speculated that there so much is lost in over time in history, but it is speculated that the way this worked was that not everyone did it at once, that there was a rotation among families so that one family would be in that seventh year, and then next year the neighbor family might have the seventh year for them. So not everyone was doing this all at once. That would cause commercial chaos, as we know. There would always be opportunity for food for everyone because it would be staggered, so to speak. The Sabbath year has been described by a number of writers as a welfare system for the poor in that time. We looked last week at this third year tithe that was offered. This gave relief. This delivered relief and care for the needy every third year, this tithing to the widow, the orphan, and the traveler, as the text tells us. But in addition, on this seventh year, not only were the fields to lie fallow and so a vast amount of produce available to the poor, but debts were to be forgiven as well. And that's what we read a good amount about in this passage. Debts were to be forgiven. If one man lent money to another, the debt was to be canceled on the seventh year if they were both Jewish. If one Jew was lending money to a fellow Jew. This did not apply to travelers or foreigners. Their debts were not forgiven. They still owed to their Jewish creditors. But for the Jew, the slate was wiped clean, so to speak. Why the reasons for this? Well, there were more than one. In verse 4, the statement is made, "There will be no poor among you." The land was rich and bountiful, this promised land, a land of milk and honey. You could grow lots of things there. Even now, some of you may know, some of you perhaps have been there. I haven't. I'd love to go to that land, but you've seen pictures. They can grow all sorts of wonderful produce there, especially with some irrigation. There was more than enough for everyone to enjoy a good quality of life there in that promised land if they would but lean on the instruction that God had given them in His law. If they would strictly obey, as it mentions in verse 5, not partially obey, not obey when it's convenient, but strictly obey. There was enough there in that land to do battle with community poverty and still have plenty to sell and lend to the surrounding nations around them, thus growing the whole national prosperity. There was plenty. We have plenty in this country. We're the breadbasket of the world. We can feed so many other nations. They were similar in a smaller scale. They could have national prosperity out of what the Lord would bless them. Verse 11 says, kind of in contrast to what we've already read, there will never cease to be poor in the land. But if the Israelites acted in obedience, in strict obedience, and in generosity, then the societal effects of poverty would be minimized. Yes, there would always be poor in the land. That's one of the effects of sin. But the effects would be minimized. There would not be this ever-expanding cycle of more poor people, generation after generation, building upon itself in a vicious circle, never to be able to reset or recover. Poverty, the effects of poverty would be minimized and even negated. And people would have a chance to start afresh if they wanted it and took it. Also, this was a marker for the people of Israel. It was a marker for them. It was a reminder. You know, used to tie a string around your finger to remind you of something. So now we use sticky notes. Those are the new strings. Or we set alarms on our phones more likely to remind us that we're supposed to do something. This was a reminder for the people of Israel that Yahweh had given them everything they had. Man, what He had given to them. He had given them freedom from slavery. He had delivered them through years in a hostile environment in the desert. And He had brought them to this beautiful new homeland. He had delivered them from enemy, from hunger and thirst, from themselves. He had done that. It was all by Him. He had given them freely and abundantly all that they needed. And this year, this was a way, along with the tithes, along with the sacrifices, for them to remember that God's generosity was so good and that everything was due to Him. And so in remembering, they were to do unto others generously. So what was the challenge? What were the impediments to this system? Well, one, certainly, though it's not mentioned here, would be that there were those who would take advantage of it. Those who were lazy or conniving, who might pretend to be in poverty or default in order to gain that, to gain a loan, which He never intended to pay back in the first place. Those people existed then, they exist now, con men, grifters. To that would apply the old adage, they dig their own graves. There were laws then, as there are now, against dishonest dealings like this. And there was good old word of mouth, which traveled quickly in an ancient community like that. That would have kept people from lending to such a person again, from helping them. You've probably gone into a diner. I don't see them as much anymore, but you could go into a diner back then and go up to the counter, and there would be maybe a list or some canceled checks with people's names on it. It'd be quite embarrassing if yours was one of those names. And those were people that company, that diner wasn't going to do business with anymore. And they wanted you to know that they weren't going to do business with them anymore. They'd written bad checks. Go to the post office. I think they still do this. You see those wanted posters in the post office. Those are criminals that everyone's looking for, that are bad news, and everyone in the country needs to know about it. Word gets around about dishonest people, about nefarious characters, even more so in a close-knit society like the Israelites were in. Those who abused charity would take away from those who truly needed it. And they would eventually get the punishment they deserved one way or another. Another challenge to this system that is mentioned here was certainly plain old-fashioned greed. Nothing has changed. If a poor neighbor, here's one of the scenarios here. If a poor neighbor had a need in the, say, the sixth year of the seven-year cycle, the wealthy neighbor might very well say to himself something like this: if I lend him money now, I'll have to wind up forgiving that debt in just a few months, and he won't have any chance to pay it back, and I'm out that money. That's a bad deal for me. Verse 9 warns against reasoning in that fashion. And if so, the poor person, the one in need, has every reason to cry out against the Lord, as the passage says, against the wealthier one, the one who withholds the loan because he won't get paid back. Billy Graham had some awfully good things to say about money and as it relates to greed. For instance, greed puts money above manhood. It hardens the heart and deadens the noble impulses and destroys the vital qualities of life. Money above people is what that means in essence. That we value money more than people in our greed. And it hardens the good qualities of life, the things that are godly, when we do that. So greed was certainly an obstacle to this God-designed welfare system laid out for us in Deuteronomy. But there was another challenge, a very prominent challenge as well. There was what verse 7 calls hardness of heart. Hardness of heart, which would cause a person to withhold that which he or she could lend from the one who really needed it. The reason in this case for withholding help then wasn't primarily greed. It was something else. We might describe it as a deep feeling of dislike or disdain, a superiority complex, judgment, scorn, lack of compassion for the poor person in question. This phrase, hardness of heart, is not new in Scripture. It described Pharaoh, for one, Pharaoh in Egypt, whose heart was hardened against the people of Israel, and he afflicted them unmercifully. God warns his people not to treat each other like that. They were his chosen people, after all of them, not just the select few. They were his chosen people. They were precious to him, and they were to be treated by others like that. They were to treat one another as if they were precious. He reminds them of this in verses 7 and 8. Listen to the language. It's your brothers, your towns, your lands. To lack compassion to a neighbor in this situation was as if one was lacking compassion to one's very own family member, your brother. So understanding then that these laws were specific to that place and time and people, but that they have principles embedded in them for us. What are they? The truth is, there's a great deal for modern Christians to think about here. For one, there's this idea of welfare in general. I hear and read talk about welfare efforts that they are best handled by private organizations, particularly churches and religious groups. And I believe that to be true and biblical, drawn from places in Scripture just like this one. It's an inarguable fact that big government is wasteful and inefficient with money. It's an inarguable fact. The bigger the government, the more wasteful. The more $10,000 hammers they wind up buying. Regarding welfare, the help that they provide often goes to the wrong people in the wrong ways. That's an example. So yes, the church can do better. Why aren't we then? Why aren't we? Why aren't we in charge of the welfare in our communities? Well, remember that statistic I shared with you last week in terms of tithing, of giving? The average giving among the churches in our nation right now, and has been for quite some time, runs around 2.5%. 2.5% of our income goes towards all benevolent giving, including the running and maintaining of the church. That is less, far less, than most of us spend in an average year on vacations, on eating out, on our cars. There's a greed issue there. That's a big part of it. 2.5%. Again, I'm not measuring our church. I think our church is higher than that. I don't know for sure, but I'm guessing. But 2.5%. And that's a challenge for us. It's always been a challenge for us, for God's people everywhere. It's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, including the nature of our sin. There's this component to greed that says that we need more and more and more. And the more we get, the more we think we need. And that what we have is ours, ours, ours. It belongs to me. Psalm 24 is a good place among many to correct us in that idea. It says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within." It's all His. Everything out there is His. Everything in here is His. Everything we have is His. It has been given to Him by us, not by our ancestors, not by the work of our hands. He simply enabled that to happen. And if you don't think so, look how quickly it can all disappear in a literal heartbeat. We have never had, since I've been here, we have never had a medical emergency in the sanctuary. But it does happen every Sunday somewhere, and it can. Our lives hang by a thread, and everything can disappear in a heartbeat. All our things, all our property, all our savings, our very lives hang by a thread. They're all at his goodwill given to us. It's on loan to us. It all belongs to Him. Do we recognize that? Do we recognize that everything we have and are is on loan from God? Everything good that we have, including the best thing of all, which is our salvation, is given to us by Him. It is only made possible through the grace of the Lord Jesus. He's given us everything. And so giving to others, beginning on an individual basis, and then also through churches and through missions and charities, that's a way, that's the main way in which we say, "Thank you, God. Thank you for this. Thank you for what you've given to me. All of it. Thank you." Giving of our money, obviously. But giving of our time and our energy and our hearts, sharing our lives with others. The needs are all around us. That's what we're doing this week in large part. You have helped us financially. All who are going on the trip are sharing of their time, their talents. That's what we should be all doing all the time. Giving, 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 giving. And giving helps free us from the greed which so easily masters us and controls the paths of our lives. It helps. It battles it. I would submit that the other challenge mentioned here in this passage is also ours. Just like it was theirs, it's ours as well. And that is the hardening of heart against others that is mentioned. That all too often can set the tone for our lack of help. Again, many good examples to the contrary here among you. Examples that have encouraged me over the years. But this is a battle that we all face. Hardening our heart against others. For instance, we can see someone who's abused drugs, and that is all around us, sadly. And we can say, well, it serves them right. They should have known it serves them right, and we don't help. We don't help. We write them off. They're done. They've ruined their lives. There's no hope. We harden our heart against them. Or we see someone suffer because of bad financial decisions that they've made. Man, you know, he should not have bought that beachfront property in Lowry's. It's You could see that coming a mile away. Bad decision. Well, they'll know next time. And we lack compassion. And we don't help. Or someone, which hits close to home in our communities, someone from an impoverished background gets pregnant at a young age outside of marriage and struggles so much. Happens almost every time. And it's, well, they came from a sorry family. What do you expect? And we don't help. We write them off. There's no hope there. They're going to be just like their parent, just like their mama was and their grandmama. That whole family's like that. They're irredeemable. So why help? We harden our hearts. There were two main byproducts, as I see it, that came from obedience to this law here. One is that God's people, the nation of Israel that He was establishing in their brand new land, would look different than the nations around them in a lot of different ways. They would treat one another with care and dignity. Brother is the word used for all of them. Brother, interconnected, covenant people. They treat one another differently, not as property, not to be used. And the whole nation would flourish. It would be looked up to by the nations around it. They would be lenders. They would grow wealthy in material wealth, but in spiritual wealth. God promises that in verse 10 in our passage. They would be distinct as God's people. But the other product of obedience to this law is that their hearts would be soft and tender towards one another. That they would be a people of love and grace who recognized that God had given them everything and they were to give as a response. They would not be a judgmental, hard, unmerciful people. They would recognize that they, out of brokenness, were made rich simply because God laid His hand upon them as His special people. And that would change the whole culture for the good. Then, even as it can now. But this change absolutely has to start with us. We can never, ever rely on the culture to make such a change. To recognize the value, the source. It has to start with us, the church. Loving, caring, giving above and beyond what is safe and practical or deserved from our perspective of judgment. It has to start with us. We have to be radically generous. We have to sacrifice. We have to give second and third chances. We have to trust again. We have to forgive. We're the ones that have to lead the way in making this a society which can reflect the very generous nature of God Himself. We're the ones. We have to do it. May it be so. May it be so. At least in the walls of this church. But see, that's the thing. It doesn't just stay in the church when this happens. It overflows. It affects the people around us, and then it affects the people around them, and it grows and grows. It has to start with us, the people of God. May it be so. Amen. Let us pray.